Could I just apologise to those who were looking forward to a printed copy of the sermon notes? Once again, with COVID interrupting a couple of weeks, I just totally forgot to do it this week, and I'll do better next week. So just listen hard and do keep your eye on our Bible passages, which we're going to have a look at now. But let's pray before we do. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word now, our prayer is that you would calm our minds, that you would free us from distraction, that we might hear the words of Jesus loud and clear and be challenged by him. We pray in his name. Amen. In 2018, McCrindle Research surveyed 1,024 ordinary Australians and asked them what it is that most puts them off Christianity. Because there is no doubt, is there, that for most people these days, Christianity is a little bit on the nose. Among those who self-identified as non-Christian in the sample, McCrindle found a subgroup of 266 who said they're actually open to change. And then he drills down into the minds of that group, open to change, and asks them, what kind of behaviours do you see in the Christian church that most likely stop you from exploring Christianity any further? Here's what he found. Church abuse was naturally a big one. 57% said that blocks them from exploring further. Why wouldn't it? Hypocrisy. The fact that so many people who claim to be Christian act otherwise. 47%. And then coming in on a robust 43%, judging others. The way Christians, hypocrites as they are so judgy of everyone else. Now, if you're with us this morning, either in person or online, and you're a Christian, as I am, it's worth asking the question, why? Why have we as a movement got a reputation for judging everybody else? Why is the first word that comes to mind when you say the word Christian to 43% of unbelieving but otherwise open Australians, why is the first word that comes to mind judgmental? Because it seems such a breathtaking reversal of how it should be when you stop and take notice of the actual words of Jesus. We're in part three of our series called The Best Things Jesus Ever Said. Though, maybe when you think about today's words, we should have called it The Most Ignored Things Jesus Ever Said. Because check it out there in our second reading, Luke 6, verse 37. Here are the words Jesus actually says, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Now, obviously, we need to look at his words in context, which we're about to do. But the point is, he really said that. There's more. Keep reading. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now that is the same idea, isn't it, put a number of different ways. Judgment, condemnation, the way you treat others, you'll be treated. Forgiveness, generosity in the positive. The way you treat others, it'll be dished back to you in return. Now again, can I assure you Jesus really did say this? And he meant it. And at the very least, whatever you want to do with those words, on the face of it, there is a mismatch, isn't there, between the words of our founder and what seems to be the reputation of a whole lot of his 21st century followers, who are labelled as not just judgmental, but these days being called abusive and intolerant. But as I said before we go too much further, let's step back a bit and take a look at the passage in context, which is specifically Jesus talking to a group of Jewish religious leaders known as the Pharisees. Come back to the start of Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, the first reading, and you'll see Jesus himself has just been judged, rebuked, and corrected by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who we're told are looking for a reason to accuse him, which is what they so love to do. They are looking for nits to pick, and they've found one. Because Jesus, you see, has healed a man on their Sabbath day, their day of rest. And so they're judging and condemning him for doing the work of healing when he should have been resting instead. So here's this man. You meet him at the start of the chapter with a shriveled hand, some kind of muscular atrophy. Maybe he suffered a stroke. And just through disuse, the hand just hangs there like an empty sock, useless, limp. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious far right of Israelite politics, they've got so many rules for observing their rest day that it's exhausting just to even think about it. Which leaves them, you see, for very little room for any compassion. I mean, Jewish laws are still a little bit like that. Like our new oven that we bought last year has got a Sabbath mode on it. And this is not kidding, it's for real, where you can set it, if you're Jewish, set it on a Friday before sunset to turn itself on and cook your dinner on the Saturday Sabbath. Because if you turn it on yourself, you're doing work. And look, it's true, Jesus is walking over all that kind of rule-keeping. He's already, if you're reading Luke's Gospel, picked some heads of grain with his disciples, and they're chewing them on the Sabbath day, which has made waves with the Pharisees, because that, you see, is harvesting. And now here's this man with a hand problem. And Jesus has called him up the front of the synagogue, and he makes a speech to the crowd about the fact that it's quite okay to do good to people on the Sabbath day. And then he heals him in full view. And the Pharisees and the Jewish law keepers, they are furious, and you'll see there they start plotting with one another what they're going to do with this Jesus. And it's in that context, loaded with tension, that Jesus gathers his disciples and starts to teach them about the problem with the Pharisees, the problem with self-righteous religion, as we saw last week, and the woes that are coming, he says, on the comfortably judgmental of Israel, the great reversal that is coming from the hand of God himself that lies ahead for the hard-hearted, for the unrepentant, for the self-righteous, like the judgmental Pharisees. Now, it's important to notice at this point, I think, he's not talking so much about the recipe for getting into the kingdom. It's the recipe for not getting kicked out of it. Jesus is talking, you see, to Israelites, the nation that at that point already makes up the people of God. And the trouble with the Pharisees, you see, they think that being Israelites gives them some kind of immunity, and that their hearts can be as hard as they like, as if, for example, being born and baptized Presbyterian guaranteed you'd be right with God no matter what. It is not so. Which ultimately means, of course, people like that have typically got no time for Jesus, and so sit in judgment on him, the one who will ultimately be the one sitting in judgment on them. See, the kingdom that Jesus is talking about flips the usual script. This is a kingdom that values the poor and the sad over and above the rich and the laughing, that values the excluded over the cool, fashionable ones, the awkward geeks over and above the beauties. Jesus says, don't be surprised when you find that God's insiders are the ones everyone else disregards, everyone else's outsiders. He says, look at the way they are judging me now just for healing a man's hand on the Sabbath. So if you're coming with me, don't be surprised if they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of me. But in the end, it's going to be worth it. Because the ones doing the judging now are going to be judged then. And the one being judged now will be the judge when it really counts. So do not judge like the Pharisees, and you won't be judged. Now look, there's a fine line here, isn't there, in terms of context and the actual application to us today of what Jesus is saying, which is reflected again in the common critique of the 21st century church, which by and large is a critique all about the seeming hypocrisy at being at the same time the people who want to tell our wider society how to live, when from the outside it looks like we're in such bad shape ourselves, with crisis after crisis, headline after headline, reports of abuse and cover-up and scandal after scandal. So there is a sense in which some degree of judgment, or at least discernment, is actually essential within the church. The trouble is we always seem to be pointing the finger in the wrong direction. That's an issue the Apostle Paul is facing in the church in Corinth a little later on. And if you want to build a more rounded picture of what the New Testament says about judging, it's actually worth a look. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's addressing a scandal within the church back then that's enough to make a pagan blush. It's reported, says Paul, that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans don't tolerate. Maybe in your rush to be non-judgmental, it's ended up that there's stuff going on in your church that you're proud of, he says, when you should have been ashamed. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmom. And you're boasting about it, he says. Look how tolerant we are. Look how rainbow, look how woke. We are unshockable. Paul says, shouldn't you have instead gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? It had nothing to do with him. See, Paul is hopping mad. They've shown so little discernment, shown so little judgment, when perhaps they should have. Because the church, you see, is meant to be different from the people around us. Which leaves us with what seems to be a difficult balancing act. Don't judge like the Pharisees, and yet as a church, don't tolerate that kind of gross immorality or sexual abuse. That again, the church as an organisation seems to have quite happily entertained for decades or maybe centuries without batting an eye, while still having the temerity to constantly, or so it seems, sit in judgment of the standards of the world around us. It's interesting, I was chatting to a friend about church in a bar in Brunswick Street just before lockdown. The waitress overheard us and he said to her, "What do you think about the relevance of church?" Which kind of took her totally off guard, not the sort of thing that a waitress is asked every day, I guess. But she said, "Well, I figure it's kind of like astrology, you know, a quirky sort of hobby with no substance." And then she said, "But it's terrible. Australia is such a theocracy. Christians with all the power to tell us what to do." Which surprised me a little bit, because I keep hearing Christians complaining that we're not a theocracy anymore. So many pining for the days when we were the gatekeepers of morality, even while we excused ourselves, just like the Pharisees. From Paul's point of view, it is one thing to be discerning about the behaviour that is fitting for the church, the people of God, which should be of the highest standard. But he goes on to say it is not our job to be judging the world. It's actually the next thing he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You should go and take a look at the chapter later on. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, he says, you would have to leave the world. Listen to this. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you, he says. Now, can you see what we've done as an institution? Exactly the opposite. Paul says, clean up your act as a church. And can you just stop for a while pointing the finger at everyone else, like a Pharisee, so that the world has a moment to see that we're not about religious rules or being moral policemen, but about transforming grace, about the mercy that we've been shown at the cross, about a forgiveness that doesn't leave us glib about our own sin, but mortified, repentant, hungry for change, making sure we've picked those logs out of our own eyes before we go hunting for the specks in everyone else. That we're on about that promise of transformed hearts that lead to transformed lives by the Spirit, rather than acting as if we're somehow better than everyone else, looking down from a moral throne of judgment that is not our place and not our job. There is a humility in that, isn't there? That I suspect in some ways the church as an institution has lost. If you're a Christian with an ambition to see that change, I reckon we've got some work to do if we want to change that reputation. And we will only get to do it one interaction at a time, one relationship at a time. But first of all, can I suggest, if you're thinking that when Jesus says, do not judge, gives you a license to do what you like as his follower, you need to see that first and foremost, that is a wholesale call to repentance for you. A call to turn around if you haven't already, because the point is, and Paul says the same, the point is there is a judge, the Lord Jesus. It's just that the judge is not you and me. So it's not that he's saying there is no judgment. He's not saying there are no consequences for living a life as if God doesn't exist and that everything exists for the pleasure of you alone. Quite the opposite. The point is, don't presume to do the judging for him. Which typically, of course, involves letting yourself off lightly and going hard on everyone else. So step one, repent. And remember the one who will judge before it's too late. And then, knowing that forgiveness that we're promised in Christ, live humbly. Don't follow the example of the Pharisees. Which means instead, you will be merciful in the way that you look at everyone else. Now, the good news is, I know there are, in fact, Christians exactly like that everywhere. I know lots of them. If you're here or you're listening online today or watching, I know the church has got a lot of apologising to do. But there is a slightly more positive statistic from McCrindle research to finish with. See, it's one thing to have a general perception out there that Christians are all judgmental, it's all negative. But do you actually know any Christians, and what are they like? That's a follow-up question McCrindle asked those 1,024 Australians. And you know, interestingly and surprisingly to me, 92% of them said they do know at least one Christian. And look, sure, there are negatives because there's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. But The fact is 41% said caring was the first word that came to mind when they thought of their Christian friend. 35% said loving was the first word that came to mind. Another 35% said kind, honest, faithful. Which I reckon must mean there are loads of Christians out there who are taking Jesus seriously and doing what he said, being merciful because they have found God's mercy for themselves and leaving the judging to him. How is it for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the midst of the promise of judgment and justice up ahead, there is also the promise of mercy to those who repent and turn humbly to the Lord Jesus. Father, would you even today count us among that number who humbly seek mercy at your hand, who rely on the cross of our Lord Jesus and see there the punishment that we deserved. Because of that, Father, please send us from here today with an attitude of mercy to those around us, that we might be among those who give a good witness for him in our community, among those who change the perception of our community as they see our faith lived out in practice day by day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.